Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, beginning at John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And now our text for today. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Children, do you believe everything that everyone tells you? I trust you probably don't always listen to some of your friends. I know some children can come up with some really fanciful stories. Maybe some of you have come up with some of those stories yourself. And maybe you even felt ashamed later for making it up because you knew it wasn't quite true. Or maybe you have heard some things from others and you say to yourself, I wonder if that's really true. Maybe I'll go to mom and dad and double check. Not everything that you hear is believable or true. And there are certain people that are more believable than others because their life is more credible and they are known as people who speak the truth. I know your children go to your parents, don't you, to have that credibility. When you doubt something, Mom, Dad, is this true? That's what we call children a credible witness. A credible witness. But in addition to there being a credible witness, we also want to be, that being important, we also want to be very careful of believing what just one person tells us, don't we? If only one person believes this or saw this and tells us, and no one else, then we need to be very reticent to believe what they have to say. For example, if one of you children came up to me and said, Pastor Beaver, I saw an alligator walking down the road out in the street on Neff Avenue, I would be very reticent to believe that. But then, if two or three or four or five of you all came up and said, we all saw an alligator walking down the road, then that would be more believable because there's many of you who giving me that witness. Although it would still be hard for me to believe it, I would still think you probably saw something else unless we were in Florida, because then it would be more likely that that would be the case. But the point is that before we believe something to be true, we want to have credible witnesses, and we want to have a multitude of witnesses, multiple witnesses, and not just one. And this is a way that God has actually given to us in His Word of verifying that which is true. Although even that is not foolproof, but it's the wisdom that God has given to us. This is God's idea, and in His Word, He actually talks about this. He Himself condescends to our need when He provides both credible and reliable witnesses, as well as a multitude of witnesses, not only about Himself, but especially about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage all of you to be reminded of this, to be comforted by this, by the witness and the testimony that God gives to us with regard to the truthfulness, the veracity, the evidence, the substantial proof of Christ and his coming, of his work of redemption on our behalf, of his crucifixion and resurrection. God has provided us witnesses, credible witnesses, a multitude of witnesses. Therefore, let us listen to them and believe them and be strengthened in our faith by them. The reason I'm bringing all of this up is because this section of text we are looking at this morning in verses 31 through 47, at the end of John chapter 5, is very unique in this regard, because here we are given a number of witnesses that Christ himself catalogs for us, one after the other, to prove that he is indeed who he claims to be, the Son of God. Jesus is his own lawyer here. He doesn't need any other legal defense. As you can imagine, he is irrefutable. His mind is a steel trap. He is a master logician, and he knows the thoughts of those who oppose him. But, all that being said, he is not without witnesses to testify on his behalf. And so he will call upon them, one by one. You remember that this whole discourse from verse 16, after the incident of Jesus raising the invalid, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter comes in the form of a legal defense. In verse 17, at the very beginning of this longer section, where it says that Jesus answered these Jewish religious leaders, that word answer, in the form that it comes in, is very rarely used in the New Testament, and it has legal overtones. And you can see how the form of that word is used in extra-biblical literature in legal documents. And so this comes as Christ's legal defense, and he's going to call forth witnesses to testify on his behalf in this courtroom, so to speak. This discourse falls on the heels of the raising of that invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. And Christ raised this man, you remember, with the simple word, rise, as a testimony and proof, not only of his deity, but also of the fact that there will be a greater resurrection one day, in which all who are in the tombs will rise at his voice. That word in the Greek text, rise, when Jesus said to that paralyzed man, that lame man, rise, in John 5:8, is the same word that's used in verse 21 of the physical raising of the dead. So there is a connection being made here. We notice that this whole situation was instigated by Christ to heal this man on the Sabbath day, in order to pick a fight with these religious leaders, in order to show forth his testimony and to provide witnesses to what he claimed to be. In verses 16 through 30, Jesus claimed unity and equality with the Father and to his authority to raise the dead, both spiritually at the present hour and physically at the end of the world. And now he will substantiate that claim by the witnesses he calls to himself. Now, as we read earlier a moment ago, the scriptures teach us a lot about the need for multiple witnesses to prove or verify that an accusation is indeed factual or true, especially in civil court and in ecclesiastical court. And these religious leaders were bringing an accusation against Christ. They were accusing him of something that was worthy of death, of the death penalty according to the Old Testament. And that was blasphemy. And that would, in fact, be the very same reason why Jesus would eventually be handed over to the Romans. It would be for the crime of blasphemy. Okay? That's the reason, children, that Jesus was handed over to Pilate and to the Romans, blasphemy. But that's not why the Romans crucified Jesus. They don't care about blasphemy. They crucified him because of treason. In fact, crucifixion was reserved for the most notorious criminals and for insurrectionists. And that's why they crucified him. It was for treason. But in John 5, verse 18, in our passage, earlier in our passage, in this chapter, we read, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath day, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so, they were bringing an accusation against him. And they were doing it with multiple witnesses, for there were many Jewish leaders that Jesus was talking to. Jewish leaders in plural, heard his claim to deity. So they thought they had a right to put him to death. The only reason they would not have a right to have him put to death is if Jesus was not blaspheming, but he actually was who he claimed to be. But just to remind you of a couple passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17:6 says this, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established." And this law continues into the New Testament era, and I won't share all the passages where it's mentioned, but for example, in Matthew 18, 15, and 16, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And then in 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now, they're bringing their witnesses, and Christ will bring his. And only if the witness is proved, the witness who's witnessing falsely is proved to be a false witness, will then their accusations be overturned. Now, I would add just briefly that the command for multiple witnesses is not just random or arbitrary, but arises from the very nature and character of God himself, who is a majestic plurality. There has never been, even from all of eternity, ever only one witness of anything or to anything, ever. There's always been at least three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even this rule, which is still maintained by judicial courts all over the world today, is a reflection of the very nature and character of God himself. And that is why Jesus even says in our text, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Christ has never borne witness by himself. It has always been in the Trinitarian Trinity of persons. But he was also submitting himself to the law and word of God, as we know Christ did. He submitted himself to the law of God. And so he is going to call forth these witnesses to testify on his behalf. So this doctrine of multiple witnesses and credible witnesses is very important throughout Scripture. The standard Greek word for testifying or bearing witness or giving evidence is the Greek word martureo. It's where we get the word martyr, martureo. It is used 76 times in the New Testament, and over half of those times, 43 of them, well over half, are used by the Apostle John alone in his gospel. And in 1 John, we saw him using the word over and over again just in chapter 5, a little bit in Revelation. But John himself uses the overwhelming majority of the time the word for witness. And so this is clearly very important to the Apostle John. And it's largely what the Gospel of John is all about, isn't it? It's testifying to the fact that Christ is who he claims to be, the Son of God. That's John's sole purpose or primary purpose. And that by knowing that and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you will have life in his name. And here in our text this morning, verses 31 through 47, we see this word martureo used seven times. And throughout, Christ calls forth four witnesses. He calls forth four witnesses to the stand to testify on his behalf. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' own extraordinary works, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Scriptures. And so we will look at these witnesses in some detail and examine them. The first witness that Jesus calls forth is John the Baptist. And this one had to sting a little bit, because Jesus knew that these men actually admired the preaching and teaching of John. Jesus reminds them in verse 33 that they had sent delegates to hear him. Do you remember that? We looked at that beginning of John chapter 1. And some of those delegates might even have been right here in Jerusalem talking to Jesus, accusing him. Jesus said to them in verse 35 that John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. This is very significant. The Jewish leaders, Jesus said, were willing to rejoice in the light of John the Baptist. We don't really get that indication in many other places. You remember what John the Baptist said to some of those religious leaders? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? And here Jesus says, you rejoiced in his light. They listened to John. And they may not have believed, obviously they didn't believe his words, but they delighted in what John the Baptist taught. And they rejoiced in it, Jesus said. But this stung, because what did John the Baptist teach? What, when Christ came on the scene, was the central thrust of his message? Here's the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, to the Apostle John, John the Baptist plays a huge role in testifying to Christ. And that's why he says so much about it in the prologue. You remember in John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This man, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Christ is the light. John the Baptist is merely a lamp reflecting that light. But it sounds a lot like what Jesus brings up here in this passage. But in addition to that, what we learn in the prologue, presumably even the scribes and Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, not just the common Jew, enjoyed John the Baptist's ministry. You know, they would have come out and they would have heard him and they would have been, wow. He preaches with such boldness, with such authority. A lot of what he says sounds right. We can only surmise, as we have done on other occasions, that John the Baptist was such a great preacher, such a great orator, that they were greatly enamored by it, even if they didn't believe everything he had to say. And I'm sure that most of us are aware that certain people are just enjoyable to listen to, aren't they? They're so dynamic. They're so charismatic. They're just excellent orators. And there are certain people that you're just memorized by what they say, even without paying attention to the very words that they are saying. They're so gifted, entertaining to watch and hear. I think, for example, of the relationship that existed between Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. I don't know if very many people in this room know, so I know some of you know about this for sure. Benjamin Franklin, we know, was not a believer, and there's no evidence that he came to saving faith. Of course, George Whitefield was, I would think. But Benjamin Franklin enjoyed Whitefield's preaching. He was enamored by it. And they were actually friends to some degree, although their friendship could only go so far since Christ was not at the center of it. But Ben Franklin would even invite George Whitefield to stay in his home overnight and have a place to stay. And Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, was the one who by calculations discovered that George Whitefield could preach to as many as 30,000 people outside in the open air. George Whitefield had a booming voice. I know some of you think my voice is loud. It's nothing compared to George Whitefield. Of course, I've never tried to preach to 30,000. But anyways, he had a booming voice. But in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he writes about how on one occasion he was determined to not give any money to George Whitefield's ministry efforts. In this case, it was the building of an orphan house. And Benjamin Franklin didn't like George Whitefield's plan for this. And so he was determined, Whitefield would often ask for donations, things like that, after his preaching, and he was determined not to give any money to George Whitefield to help build this orphan house. And this is what Benjamin Franklin says. You ready, children? This is Benjamin Franklin. He's important. "I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles, Spanish gold coins. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give the silver also. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all." He writes on another occasion of Whitefield's preaching, "His delivery of his sermons was so improved by frequent repetitions that every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well-tuned and well-placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse, a pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music." So Benjamin Franklin was able to sit under the preaching of one of the greatest preachers who has ever lived. Countless souls came to faith under Whitefield's ministry. And even though Franklin was enamored by it, delighted in it, moved by it, yet the words and the teaching really didn't stick. The words of Whitefield never penetrated his heart. And I wonder if this is a lot like what it was with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. When they heard John the Baptist preach, what a great preacher he was. I mean, can you imagine the zeal of this man? Jesus said, "Of men born of women, none is greater than John." He was the greatest prophet, Jesus said. And Jesus said, "You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." How many there are who are enamored for a time with the things of God and with great preachers and with knowledge of the scriptures, but it eventually wears off. I have known of some who have seemed to be so zealous and so involved in the Christian faith and so delighted in it and excited to be a Christian. And they love to hear good sermons. And then they walk away. They walk for a time. They're willing for a time to rejoice in the light. We have to be very careful of this. Of the aura of religion and of Christianity. In the Roman Catholic Church, when you go into a great, big, huge cathedral and you've got just the ornateness and you've got these images and the altar, it's like this mystical, magical experience. It's so overwhelming. And you're like, "I know I've been with God." And the gospel isn't there. It's just an experience. People experience something on the fringes of Christianity, but it wears off. There are many who never receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's why James says that, the engrafted word which is able to save the soul. But it is not just John the Baptist that Jesus is highlighting here. It is all ministers of the gospel who reflect the light of Christ in their ministry, in their preaching. They are lamps. Jesus refers to ministers in Revelation 1 as stars. And there are a great many stars scattered all over the world. And we can be so thankful for so many ministers who even now preach the truth this very day all over America, causing the glorious light of the gospel to shine, testifying to Christ. These are men who have studied the scriptures, have been persuaded of its truths, have been personally transformed by the gospel themselves, and have been commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel on his behalf. Are these not men worth listening to? Learned men, gifted men, God's men, they bear witness to Jesus Christ all over the globe. God has his witnesses that testify to Jesus. And what a sad day it will be when there will be those on that final day who had that witness when others didn't. And they rejected it. They didn't believe it. They weren't persuaded by it. But these are men. That's why we want to find good, solid men to listen to, who many of them have labored diligently in the scriptures, who take into account the objections to God's existence, who've studied the theory of evolution and have found it wanting, who have studied other religions and know that they're a lie, who continually stand for the truth. These are men God uses to advance his kingdom and to use to bring salvation to others. It's amazing what Jesus says about John the Baptist. In verse 34, he says, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." In other words, first off, I don't need John's testimony. I don't receive testimony from man. Jesus is saying, I'm saying this for your sake. I don't need John to validate me. I'm the Son of God. But I refer him to you in order that you may be saved. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, listen to my words in order that you may be saved. But listen to him. Listen to John. Christ has uniquely commissioned his ministers as the instruments of salvation. That is why they are said to be given the keys of the kingdom. Very few were converted directly under Christ and his words and his ministry. Very few. He's reserved that wonderful privilege to his people, to the fishers of men. John Calvin said this, "Here Christ shows us that it belongs strictly to the apostles and ministers of the gospel to go before others and hold out the torch to guide them. By these words, Christ accuses the Jews and at the same time conveys to all of us a warning that when God sends faithful teachers to guide us in the right way, we should take care not to abuse them by wandering in every direction." Congregation, Christ has given me to you. Listen. Heed the word. Always check it. Be a good Berean. But he's given me you for a reason. He's given me you in a unique way that he has not given me to anyone else, or that no one other congregation has been given to me. God is sovereign over these things. The voice of salvation comes from this pulpit. And Christ speaks to you. Hear his voice through me. The second witness that Jesus calls forth is his extraordinary and miraculous works. Jesus says in verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Of course, we know Christ had just raised up this invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. And undoubtedly, these Jewish leaders had seen and heard of many of the other miracles that Christ had performed. John the Baptist, as far as we know, had none of these miracles. He didn't perform any. And so, how much greater then, when John testifies to Jesus, and Jesus actually performs these extraordinary works to confirm who he is, how much greater a witness then is Jesus' works than John the Baptist? Now, of course, we know that many other prophets of the Old Testament performed miraculous works, and the apostles after Christ as well. And these were genuine, extraordinary works from men who were commissioned by God and gifted to perform these. But there is this one difference, great big difference. You see, before I say what that is, you see, the miracles were given to confirm that this person is speaking from God, because nobody can do these things unless God has sent them. But there's one huge difference between Christ and all the other apostles and prophets, and that is Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Notice also that the emphasis in Christ's statement is placed on his finishing the work that God the Father had given him to do. It is not just the various miracles he performed in and among the crowds of people throughout his earthly ministry, but the end goal is in view, that I will finish the work. The greatest work that Christ did was not raising this man. It wasn't even raising Lazarus from the dead. It was his death and resurrection from the dead. This was the apex of Christ's work. It is this especially that is to be believed. The resurrection of Christ. Here Jesus furnishes proof. My work. Not just the work that you've seen so far, but bear in mind the work that will yet come. Congregation, the tomb that Jesus was laid in is empty. Christ did rise from the dead. There have been all kinds of theories to try to refute it, but they have all been of no avail. And I've looked at them. I've studied them. The swoon theory, the wrong tomb theory, the theft theory. Even disbelieving scholars of today find all these theories to be unconvincing now. And you can go to the tomb this very day, and you can see where the body of our Lord was laid in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's actually something of a debate on where Jesus was buried. There's also called the Garden Tomb, which was discovered in more recent history. But I find those arguments unconvincing. Jesus was buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is now. It's a real place, children. Jesus was buried there, and there's no one there now. Christ has risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, though disbelieved by so many in our day, will be the great ultimate witness to all those who rejected Christ on that final day. But that is the simple message, children, that we are sinners before God, and that we need our sins removed from us. And so Christ on the cross took our sins upon himself and suffered the wrath of God in our place. And Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account the moment we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Children, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that he rose again on your behalf? That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. The third witness that Jesus calls forth is his own heavenly Father, which is quite a unique thing in and of itself if you think about it. If I were in a courtroom and I said that for my next witness, I'm going to call upon God. God is going to be my witness and he's going to speak on my behalf next. Well, that would be quite a statement, wouldn't it, children? People would think that's laughable. He's calling on God. What a bold assertion this was. This is akin to Jesus saying that he was equal with the Father and that he does the same works as the Father. In verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me." What is Jesus actually referring to here when he says that the Father testifies on his behalf? Well, most likely a number of things. Christ's whole ministry had the mark of the Father upon it in the words that he said, in the works that he performed. But I think what is especially meant here is the Father testifying on behalf of his Son from heaven. The wording is in the perfect tense, which indicates an action that took place in the past, but that has ramifications up to the present. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Undoubtedly, it had been noised abroad that the Father spoke audibly from heaven to Jesus when he was baptized by John. And those words are recorded for us in the Scriptures. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Father would obviously do this again, although not to such a great crowd of people, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, what an incredible thing that was. Nothing ever occurred like this. Think about this. I know we just take it for granted, but nothing like this had ever occurred in the history of the world, in the Old Testament through to the New, where God the Father would speak from heaven and commend one person, one individual, so profoundly, so powerfully, so clearly. This furnished proof positive that God himself spoke from heaven and bore witness of his Son. To give an illustration of how significant this would be, let's say we take an important person that we don't know for sure. Let's use this illustration. Let's say you children are in D.C. and you're out on a soccer field and you're playing soccer, and there's a boy there who says, "I'm the son of the former president." He's older now, he's Barron Trump, and he liked soccer. That's why I'm using soccer. And you're like, "No, you're not. Donald Trump's not your father, the former president. There's no way that could be." "Oh, yes, he is." And eventually, a few minutes later, Donald Trump comes out and he says, "This is my son." Well, that would settle it, wouldn't it? There's no argument there. He is testifying to his own son. And here is God, the creator of the universe, who is testifying aloud from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." What a witness the Father gave of his Son. The fourth and final witness that Jesus calls forth is the Scriptures. You could also add in there Moses if you wanted to, but he's tied up with the witness of the Scriptures themselves. In verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you," that's the Father's word, "because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, the Scriptures are considered here perhaps the weightiest of all the witnesses that Jesus refers to. It's the last witness. The Father's witness was greater than the works that Jesus performed. The works that Jesus performed was greater than John the Baptist's witness. And so what we have here is a progression of witnesses till we get to the greatest witness, which is the Scriptures themselves. Is that not incredible? As God has exalted His Word above His own name and character, as it says in the Psalms. So the Scriptures, Christ considers the greatest witness of all. And even at the end of the discourse, Christ singles out the Scriptures themselves, specifically the words of Moses in the Scriptures, and not even Himself, as being that which will accuse them. I'm not going to accuse you of the Father. The Scriptures will. Now, the Jewish religious leaders truly believed that by simply having the Scriptures, they had life. Does that sound like anybody we might know today? They've got their Bible next to their bed with dust all over it. And they just place a little bit of hope in that, don't they? Well, I went to church before. I've got the Bible. I say I'm a Christian. One famous Jewish teacher by the name of Hillel affirmed, the more study of the law, the more life. That's what he said. Another common statement among the Jews was, he who has acquired the words of the law has acquired eternal life. They believed that just by knowing the word, they had life. As you can see, the great need for James to write to Jews later in his epistle, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because that's exactly what the Jews did. Intentionally, we have the word, we have life, that's all that's needed. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not having and knowing the word that gives life, but believing and obeying it by the power of the Spirit, whose word it is. It is not having the physical word in our hands, but spiritually having the Christ of the word who is offered to us in it. The Scriptures preeminently testify to one thing and teach us one thing above all else, and that is Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? I preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ is the hermeneutical key. Christ is the main message. And you can see how so many get off kilter when they lose the focus of Christ and His gospel, when they focus on other things in the Word of God and make them mountains, which God Himself has made a molehill. And you know, not always a molehill, it's important, but Christ is central. And there's Christian groups that can get so caught up in this or that thing. Like, for example, they can even get so caught up in abortion. Like, that's everything. They go out and picket all the time, and they're focused on one thing. We've got to get rid of abortion. Not that we don't do that kind of thing at all or pray for that or long to see that happen. Or they get caught up in baptism. Okay, baptism is to be a specific way. Or you have to be saved by baptism, by immersion. They get caught up in that. Or they get caught up in the charismatic gifts. You've got to speak in tongues. We've got to see these extraordinary works happening in our church. Or they focus on the fact that there should be no alcohol. Alcohol is sin. Or they get focused on the law of God in society. Or there's even some who I've talked to who view Scripture economically, like strictly economically, and they skew what the Scriptures say about the poor and the oppressed. And you can see how they could twist Scripture to fit their system into the Scriptures. Congregation, keep Christ central. He is the hermeneutical key. All of Scripture is certainly about one thing. It's about Christ. No matter where you turn, Christ is there. If you keep Christ at the center, the gospel at the center, you won't be led astray. Nobody can emphasize Christ and the gospel too much. It's the opposite that normally happens. Well, in conclusion, we're almost done, guys. Christ has not left himself without witness. And therefore, we should strive to be credible witnesses ourselves. The Christian faith is not built on the testimony of one man. The world has been given multiple witnesses to the veracity of the truth claims of Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the only hope of sinners. He is the only way of salvation. He did rise from the dead and will come again to judge the world. We have been given men like John the Baptist. We have been given the miraculous and extraordinary works of Christ, including his resurrection. We have been given the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. We have been given the scriptures to confirm all this. And these are the witnesses that Christ himself has supplied for us. Therefore, let's heed them. Let's delight in them. Let's say amen to what Christ has given. So many are trying to be apologists. Christ is the greatest. These are the witnesses he has given. The scriptures confirm this. What further witnesses do you need? Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given to us this morning. We're thankful for the multitude of witnesses. We're thankful for the gospel of Christ. Oh, God in heaven, we pray that there would be no one in this room who would not be persuaded by the witness that you have provided, but would lay their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.